All right, Genesis chapter 28. In the theme of Genesis, specifically with Abraham, we've been looking at really what is the household of faith. We've seen as from the garden, and we come out into time now, into the book of Genesis, it's gotten down to Abraham, then to Isaac, now to Jacob, and we will follow literally for the entire remaining time in the book of Genesis, it will really be that of Jacob's life. Even though it will go into Joseph's life, yet being a direct descendant, of course, from Jacob. Jacob is the one now where so much will be focused upon him. And it's just a very interesting time. If you're taking notes, and we hope that you are, in chapters 1 of Genesis through 11, it is broken up there, and it is the history of humanity in general. But from Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 50, it is the history of Israel in particular. And of course, that and the founding fathers of Israel, the patriarchs of Israel. We've said this before, and we need to say it again with the text that we have tonight before us concerning the Testaments, the Old and the New Testaments. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The Bible, though Old and New Testaments, fit perfectly together, and they accent one another in the revelation of God's plan. And so as we get into this tonight, it will be even more clear as we will spend the most of our time, I believe, focusing on the story of Jacob and his dream in his ladder that he saw. And so picking up in verse 1 of chapter 28, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you, and may He make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you might inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And so it says that Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, first of all, we're going to look at this venture that Jacob is getting involved in. Remember in our study last time, there's been the conniving going on. Remember Rebekah dresses up Jacob like Esau, hairy guy, put sheepskins on his arms, made him smell like his brother to get the birthright, the blessing. And we saw them manipulating that, not fully trusting in God, but yet doing this. And now Jacob, if you remember, has been threatened by Esau. Esau's going to kill him. Because of the conniving, the blessing has been ripped off in disguise. Here's Isaac, old man, puts his hand upon Jacob, thinking it's Esau, pronounces the blessing. Esau, remember last week, came in and said, Father, isn't there anything left for me? And he said, hey, I blessed your brother. The guy ripped you off. And as Esau wept, Jacob received the blessing. And it was the blessing that God had engineered for him to have anyway. At the birth, we went through that it was clearly represented that way. But the venture now, Jacob leaving his homeland. And even this is a ploy of Rebekah. And remember last time we said that she'll never see her boy again. She didn't want to lose him by Esau killing him, Jacob. So she wants to send him away. And what happens is she never sees her son again, sad to say. And it's quite funny that Jacob right now, leaving home, leaving mama's aprons, he's 77 years old. Isn't that a trip? About time the boy moved out, you know. But he's about 77 years of age, and he's going to hit the road, and that's what we're seeing right now. But the venture of Jacob's departure is found in verses 1 through 9. It's apparent, I think, you've noticed here in the earlier verses of this chapter, that Isaac is pronouncing the blessing upon Jacob. Again, on top of it. Now, it tells me this. I personally believe that Isaac's had some time to think about this. He's remembered that the blessing was to go to the younger, not the older. And so he willfully now blesses Jacob, and he's pronouncing this blessing upon him. And I want you to keep this in your mind as we go through this chapter tonight. Jacob is a type of the way you and I were before we came to Christ. He's a lost man. And I'll show you why, I think, as we go through. He does not yet know God personally. And so I don't think he's born again yet. And follow that along with that logic. Let's see if that pans out. Verse 5, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel. And remember Laban, Rebekah's brother? He's an interesting guy because here Eleazar in Genesis comes to give gifts. Remember, hey, Rebekah, come, my master, he's a wealthy guy. And Laban's like, hey, what's going on here? Oh, gold, jewels. Oh, come and sit down, brother. Oh, God bless you. Oh, how wonderful you are. Well, Laban's kind of a slimy guy. And he's a conniver. And he hasn't changed at all. But he's going to meet up now with Jacob. And so Isaac is telling him to head on out to Laban. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. So here's Esau. Remember, he's got two pagan wives, ungodly women. So Esau's watching this. He's hearing this. And Jacob, and that Jacob obeyed the voice of his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also, Esau, verse 8, saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mehethiel. Now, that you don't go to Ishmael's descendants. The poor guy can't do right even if he tries. He's getting a wife of a group of non-believers that are in opposition to what God wants to do. But he goes and takes a wife there from the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. Now, verse 10. And here we get into some fantastic stuff here. Now, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. He had been traveling all day long. The sun is now going down. The sun is set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it underneath his head as a pillow. And he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this is very interesting. You're taking notes this evening. He's tired. He's fleeing for his life. He's a fugitive. He's gone from home. Jacob's been a conniver. He's been real slick with his words. He's been able to get through a lot of circumstances by just the finesse of his mouth and his conniving. But now he's a fugitive. His brother's out to kill him. He's on the road. He's out in this area. Actually, it's going to be the area of Luz, though Luz is a predominant settling. There's this area of Luz, and it's wilderness, destitute, barren land. It's dark. He's alone, and he's the type of the unbeliever. He's the type of the way we used to be. Listen to this. He is in a dark wilderness. We walked in darkness. The Bible says that those who don't know Christ are in darkness even now. He's fleeing for his life. He's burdened by sin, no doubt. And then also, he's ignorant of God's presence, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, listen, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you. And wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Now he's dreaming this. And he sees this ladder, and it sets on the earth, but it reaches up into heaven. And it's the famous saying that we know of, Jacob's ladder. And he's kind of blown away. This is unusual. This is interesting. Now listen, keep this in mind. Though Jacob, I'm sure, has heard of God, he doesn't know God personally. But yet God is committed to His creation. God is committed to His plan. He has given the blessing. He has spoken the word. I'm going to bless Abraham and his descendants. That was a covenant, remember, that God made with Abraham. And to be technical, to be really technical about it, God didn't even make the covenant with Abraham. Remember Abraham? He passed out, went into a deep sleep, and God made a covenant with himself because he could swear by no greater. He shook his own hand. And then Abraham woke up and enjoyed the fruit of the blessing and of the deal that God had worked out. Just like you and I have woken up in this time in which we live and have found out, wait a minute, man, I feel like I've been laying my head on stones each night. I'm not sleeping well. I'm a sinner and I'm fleeing for my life. And God met us wherever we were at. And every one of us have an incredible testimony where God met us. But we were just like Jacob in some respects. And God came and He interrupted our lives. And sometimes He does it through fire. Sometimes He does it through earthquakes. Sometimes He does it by a still small voice. Sometimes He does it by a sickness or a disaster. Sometimes He just does it by a loving friend sharing a scripture. But God is committed to His creation. He has committed Himself to provide for us the way out. Here's Jacob. He's all intent and purposes godless. He's grown up in a Christian home, so to speak. And he sees this ladder in a dream, and it's going from the earth up into heaven. And I love this because God's responsible for His creation. Not only that He's brought it about, but He's positioned Himself to be the redeemer of this mess. The Bible announced 2,000 years before Jesus ever came on the scene that God was committed to us. In Genesis 3:15, it says, I will put enmity, God says, after the fall. He speaks to Satan, God does, and He says, I will put enmity or warfare between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. You, Satan, will bruise his heel or scratch his heel, a reference to Jesus as Redeemer, but he's going to crush your head. Jesus is going to devastate the kingdom of Satan and of darkness. That prophecy was given, and it was the first prophetic utterance in the Bible concerning the Messiah in Genesis 3:15, 2,000 years before Christ came. You and I stand here now and look 2,000 years back. And we look at what Jesus has done for us. And God is still committed. In John 3:16, we know it so well, we don't even think about it anymore. But as they looked ahead, hey, the Messiah is going to crush the head of the serpent. In fact, the book of Hebrews tells us that those before Christ came, they died looking forward to what Jesus was going to do. They died in hope. They died looking ahead. And they received the benefit of it. Just like you and I, we die now looking back at the cross. That focal point of God's creation and of history was all in the cross. Jesus providing the way. God's committed to His creation. But in John 3:16, of course you know it, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe, look back, would not perish but have everlasting life. Why don't you turn right now, keep your finger in Genesis 28. Run on over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Starting at verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and He found Philip and said to him, follow Me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found whom Moses wrote about in the law and also the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The answer is no, really. And Philip said to him, come and see. Isn't that great? Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" I'd love to have seen this part. "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," remember last Sunday? "Under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God and you are the King of Israel." That's an easy conversion, wasn't it? Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." I love it. "Hey, you ain't seen nothing yet, pal. You just hang on." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Isn't that neat? Jesus is that ladder. Jacob, man, he lays down, gets that rock, puts his head and falls asleep and has this dream. And what it is, that ladder did not reach, it reached from heaven or from earth to heaven, but I personally believe that that ladder came out of heaven and touched the earth first. It came down to touch the earth. It wasn't propped up from the earth to touch the clouds. God came down, and that ladder is speaking to Jacob that God is going to communicate. This is the way to God. This is the gate to God. This is the way God's going to reach you. And he invades Jacob's heart with this dream. Now, I am absolutely excited to be thinking about the possibility that Jacob, if you've ever been out into the wilderness at night when there's not a candle around, and you lay down, you pull up a rock, you look up, and the sky is just full of stars. And I wonder if Jacob just didn't lay there that night and just kind of yawning away and just looking at the stars and wondering. And I don't know about you, but you look at the stars and you begin to think, "Man, I'm nothing but a peep squeak. I'm nothing. The stars are so vast," and we begin to look at it now. And maybe Jacob looked up and said, "Man, what's going on with my life? I'm a fugitive now. I'm running from my sin. It's not working out." And it's a dead end. And he looked into the heavens, and I've been kind of getting into this stuff ever since we went to Zion National Park. I freaked out over the stars, and I've been reading books on it and getting all spacey. And I'm kind of coming along. I go out in the driveway and I can look up and I can recognize Deneb now and Vega and Altair, the summer stars. And I got the Northern Cross lined up now and Cassiopeia and Orion. And it's coming along. And I'm real excited about this. And the more I get into it, and I was reading the other day that the Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. It takes about 8 minutes for sunlight to hit your body. 186,000 miles per second that light is traveling. And we're there enjoying the sun. And yet if we move 5 miles closer, just 5 miles, we'll fry. If we move 5 miles away from the sun, we'll freeze to death. Isn't that amazing? We are at the end, Earth, of the Milky Way galaxy, or just near the end. When you see it in the sky, you'll see it. It'll come from where Yorba Linda is, and it will head towards like Mount Baldy on a good dark night. You are at the end as it loops around. 150,000 light years long. Light traveling at 186,000 miles per second. Per second. That Milky Way is 150,000 light years long and 50,000 light years wide. And you start to think about this stuff and you go, "I am less than a peep squeak. God is awesome." And yet, as we look out into space, we have not been able to find one other system outside of our own that has planets. Everything else are suns, are stars. And out of all that we can see, the Earth is the only one that's inhabitable, the blue planet. And it's the one that God had his son die on the cross, live in this world. And it's absolutely amazing to me, and it blows my mind how God is committed. But I have a feeling when I look at those things as being kind of alone. Does he really care about me? How can he really care about me? God, he's steering these things through the heavens and all. And Arcturus is the runaway system. They don't know where it's going tomorrow. But yet God steers it and it never crashes. God knows. Does He care about you? Does He care about me? Jacob's laying down looking up. Man, I'm just nothing. Can He really care about where I'm at and what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling? And how can a God that it says in Scripture, the universe is in the span of His hand, He occupies everywhere, live in our hearts? He lives in our hearts according to the Scripture. Such knowledge, the psalmist says, too wonderful for me. It's incredible. And Job cried out when he was in that terrible place, and he said, surely even now my witness is in heaven. Job 16, verse 19. He says, surely now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, and my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. He's crying for a mediator, that someone would plead my case. Job felt very removed from God. Jacob, I'm sure, feels very removed from God. Man, when you're a sinner and you're wayward from Christ, you feel removed from God. Our perspective is so very critical now that we're believers, is that the God of the universe dwells within your heart. And we need to rest on that. God has not created us and left us alone. I was totally blown away with a comment recently by Robert Jastrow. You might know, if you watch public TV, you might know who he is. Robert Jastrow, he's director of astrophysics at NASA's Goddard Space Center. Listen to this, what Robert Jastrow said. He's the big wheel there. He says, the more we look at the Big Bang, the more I see spontaneous creation, that all of this must have come about extremely quick. Instead of the Big Bang, it was the big Word of God, and it came about. The more we look out there, even scientists, though, are looking out with a perspective and they're beginning to think, wait a minute. Yes, we are a little dust ball out here at the end of the Milky Way, but we've looked and there's nothing else out there. And the more we look at ourselves and the more we look at science, the more we realize God has got a focal point and it's on this planet. And that focal point is you and me, and it is love driven. And He's not going to let Jacob go. And He's not going to let you go. He's committed. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, because what might be known of God was manifest in them. That is all of creation. All of the people that God has ever created on the earth. They know inside that God has manifested His existence to them. For God has shown it to them. Verse 20. Of Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He has made. Even His eternal Godhead and power, so that mankind is without excuse. That's a heavy statement. Somebody might ask you, well, Jack, what about the guy that's running around in Africa or South America with the bone in his nose and the spear, and he's living like an animal? And he's not living like an animal. We're living like animals. They're pretty safe down there and doing just fine. But what about the guy who never gets the gospel? Well, God's revealing Himself to him, some way, shape, or form. In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, God says so. He's revealing Himself. And stop thinking about the guy that's never heard the gospel down in Africa. Start thinking about what you've heard. But what's really awesome is that even the little guy down in South America who may not have heard, God speaks to him. It's awesome to me that God speaks to Robert Jastrow here at the Goddard Space Center, who may not have a bone in his nose, but he's got a slide rule in his nose, or one in his pocket, excuse me, or a telescope in his nose, I guess I should say. And the guy's going, whoa, wait a minute. This evolution stuff ain't working out. It's wonderful. God reaches people. And He uses all kinds of things to do it. And He's doing this with Jacob and his dream and this ladder. Take this note down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, or starting at verse 15. God says there, Paul speaking to us, says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the war, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that we might be reconciled, or He might reconcile them both to God by one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the warfare that we had with God because we were sinners, alienated from God. And he came and preached peace to you who were once afar off. That's where Jacob is. And God's bringing him. He's meeting him. And Jacob hears this voice. And he speaks verses 13 to 15. It's interesting. God says, first of all, in verse 13, concerning the land, he promised that to Abraham. He promised it to Isaac. And here he's going to promise it to Jacob. And then in verse 14, God speaks to him concerning the seed, his offspring. God would supply even, if he's going to have offspring, he's going to supply a wife. Now, I think this comes into play as we continue to go on here. We'll see about his wife. And then in verse 15, God speaks to him concerning his presence. I love this. Look at verse 15. Behold, I am with you and I will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken to you. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't even know it. I love that. He wakes up, and in the Hebrew, he wakes up and he's like, whoa! The Lord is in this place and I wasn't even aware of it. God is working on his heart, drawing him close. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even your hand shall lead me. I don't know how to explain this, but I sure know how to enjoy it. The moment we became born again by the Spirit of God, have you noticed now that you're able to get alone, but you're never lonely when you're alone? In fact, have you noticed in good old Southern California that you got to make an effort to get alone? And once you're alone, it's when you begin, those of us who know him tonight, it's when you're alone, you begin to realize just how close he is. I've never been lonely since I've been a believer. I've never been lonely. I've been alone, and that's wonderful now to be alone with him. But I've never been lonely. That's because he's with us. The psalmist says, even if I make my bed in hell, you're there. Jonah found that out. I'll just go to the backside of the world where God doesn't live. That's what Jonah was thinking. And we get on our little sin tangents, our backslides or whatever, and well, surely God's not going to see this. Or his grace will maybe blind him for a while. He's there. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. No matter where we go. And he says, man, the Lord was in this place and I didn't even know it. In the Hebrew, it insinuates that I didn't even know it and now I know it. I've been awakened. And personally, I think that he's in the point now, starting with verse 16, that the man is becoming born again of the Spirit of God. Verse 17, and he was afraid and said, how awesome. Sounds like he goes to Calvary Chapel. Is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He's freaking out, man. He's having a religious experience. This is awesome. And the word in the Hebrew means, this is dreadful. He's freaked out. The word means to tremble with awe and reverence. This is awesome. He's coming to know God right now. You're seeing a patriarch born again. Then Jacob, verse 18, rose early in the morning. I like this. Remember, he's born again, so what does he do? He gets up early in the morning. This is great. I got to meet God. In fact, I think personally, well, I'll hold on to this for a second. Number one, he gets up early in the morning. He took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar. Not a pillow. A pillar. And poured oil on top of it and called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of the city had been Luz previously. Listen, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me. Now look, the guy's becoming born again. First of all, verse 18, he worships. He's free. I've got a feeling that he didn't feel too free prior to this. I don't think he knew how to worship. I don't think he would have wanted worship if he knew what it meant. I've heard about this thing, worship, that my great-grandpappy did, Abraham, but I'm not into this stuff. I'm into conniving, ripping off, and selling used cars. I don't know. He was slick, but he's coming to Christ. He's coming to God. He worships, verse 18. That's a sign of being born again. Verse 22, we'll see it in a moment. He begins to give. And we'll see in verse 1 of chapter 29 that he begins to walk. And look what he says there in verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if. In the Hebrew, it's not the word if. It's the word since. It makes all the difference in the world when you read the verse. Since God will be with me. It's a response to the dream. He believed the dream. Since God will be with me, has God committed himself to you? Has he said so? He said he'll be with you. Since God will be with me and keep me in the ways that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on. You put an if in there, like your Bible's got printed up. It's the English. But the Hebrew is since. It can be translated since. It's just like, remember when Satan came to Jesus and tempting him? And he said, if thou be the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. In the Greek, it's not an if, it's since. Satan's not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. He's tempting him. He's saying, hey, come on, since you're the Son of God, make the rocks into a cinnamon twist. He's trying to tempt him. It's not if. Well, you know, I don't think you are. Are you? Well, let's see. Satan knew exactly. They knew. Jesus knew. Satan knew. Since that thou be the Son of God. And so Jacob here in the Hebrew is saying, since God is with me. Since God is with me. Verse 21, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set, I'd like to know, who is he talking to? He's alone. And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house. Isn't that precious? And all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Here, only other place in Scripture prior to this, Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Now Jacob's going to give a tenth of all that he owns to God. And what's really interesting about this, and I don't think we've ever even talked about this here at this church, here's a tenth. And a lot of people say, well, this is the New Testament. I don't have to give a tenth. Well, where do you get that idea from? Well, it's in the law. No, it's not. It's right here before the law was ever given. This predates the law. But you see, you look at it that way and you start, well, I'm not going to give God anything. That's okay, don't. You don't have to do that. But there are those who have been touched by God who don't only give God a tenth. I like the story. Harry Ironside was coming from the famous Moody Church in Chicago. He's going to come to speak in San Diego. And he was doing evangelistic meetings across the United States. And Ironside's teaching at a camp meeting, and there was an altar call, and people came forward, and then they took an offering at the end of the service. And the ushers were passing the plate, and this big Indian man, they brought the plate by, and the Indian man goes, lower. And the guy lowered the plate, and he goes, lower. And the guy lowered the plate still, and he goes, lower. And the usher got kind of bent out of shape, and he just dropped the plate on the ground, put his hands on the hips. On his hips, and the Indian stood inside the offering plate, and he says, okay, now. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 tells us that we are to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. And you see, if you squeak and cry and wimp about a tenth, pray about it. Because God might say, give 60%. But the key is this. You're going to want to jot this down, I'm sure. It's in 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now listen to this. The man is being born again. He's coming to know God. He builds an altar and he worships. And he makes an offering to the Lord. Do you think some angel usher came out of a crack in the earth somewhere and said, okay, now that you're getting religious, you have to cough up some offerings here, pal? I don't think so. It's out of the abundance of his heart. Scripture says not to give grudgingly or of necessity. Listen, you're going to want to jot this down. The word grudgingly in the Greek is the word that means give sadly, give with grief, give with heaviness, or with sorrow. God says, forget it. Don't give like that. Don't give if you're grieved. And I don't care if it's a tenth of a percent or 10%. God says, now wait a minute. To the household of faith, you give to what is dictated in your heart to give. Which means this. If you can't give God a dollar without complaining about it, God says, keep your dollar. Keep your God in your pocket. I don't want it. And by the way, whenever, if you're a non-believer right now, I don't think you should ever give to the Lord's work. I don't think you should ever give money. I think it's reserved for those who worship the Lord. Personally. That's my personal conviction. It's for those who know God. The word necessity in 2 Corinthians means out of distress or obligation or being put into a position. Isn't that heavy? Can you imagine? Some churches ought to read this verse. Out of necessity. Pressure. Pressure. You don't give if it's out of pressure. We don't ask for money here. We give you, who are believers, opportunity to give as the Lord leads in your heart. But we'll never ask. It's wrong. I think it's condemned in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 9. Now, for God loves a cheerful giver. That word in the Greek, cheerful, is hilaros. Hilaros. And you got it. It's where we get the English word hilariously or hilarity. Man, when, on Sunday morning when the offering comes, those of you who are born again and you're prayerfully giving. All right, baby, all right. Praise the Lord. It's supposed to be a blast. Well, I don't know where the money's going. Well, why don't you ask? Well, why don't you pray about it? I don't know how much to give. Pray about it. God might tell you 1%. God might say, you don't have any money. I want you to pray. I want you to do your giving in prayer. Remember when Jesus was standing at the treasury and they were just kind of hanging around? And the little widow came with her two mites, the little widow's mites. Little coins. I have a couple of them. They're little tiny things. They're almost worthless. And Jesus says, hey, everybody, you see that little lady? She gave out of her livelihood. And the Greek word is bios. She gave out of the money that she was going to use to sustain her life. That's what that word means. And when she made that offering at that temple that day, she didn't know that God was maybe 50 feet away watching her. She dropped those two coins into that offering. And Jesus says, look at that. This lady has given more than every person that has put money in today, because this lady, and this is what it means in the Greek, gave her last bit of money and she's going to go over there in the corner and starve to death. She's going to die. She gave of her livelihood. She gave of her existence. And it's all gone now. That's it. She gave to God. Now she's going to sit in the corner and trust God, or she's going to starve to death. And he says, I tell you, that woman has given more than anyone. When we give, if you're a Christian, You first of all give to the church that you're being ministered to spread the gospel. You should find out, is that church that you attend using the money properly and correctly? Is God being glorified in it and with it? And the amount that you give is up to you and God and you and God alone. When we have people get involved in ministry here, the men that do the books here, I've told them I don't ever want to know how much one person gives in this church, ever. I don't want to know what they give. But when they submit an application to be involved in ministry or whatever, I ask, I say, are they faithful? And they get back to me and they say, you know what, they've been coming for 11 months, and yes, they're faithful. That's all is discussed. No dollar amount. If they're given 5 cents a week faithfully, then they're faithful. It doesn't matter what the amount is. God's going to do His work. You pray about what God would have you to give. Don't let anybody ever tell you, well, brother, you got to give 10%. Jacob gave 10%. But it has nothing to do with you or me. Mr. Colgate of Colgate Palmolive fame gave 90% all his life. It's how God dictates. But you'll know if it hurts to do it, you're not supposed to be doing it. Well, wait a minute. I heard some guy on TV say you ought to give till it hurts. Notice that he's not given till it hurts. Have faith and give till it hurts, brother. Plant your seed. And if they had faith, they wouldn't ask you to send money to their ministry because it's about to go off the air. Hey, I say, let it go off the air. In fact, if I had the power to put something on TV, I would say, excuse me. I would tune in, woo, you know, come across the airwaves and say, don't give them a dime. Let's see if God's in their ministry. God uses money, and this, I have a really, I think, perverse view, I guess, about it. I really do. You know why God uses money? You know why it's a commodity that it's given and it feeds people in Moscow who are spreading the gospel? And you know why it's money? Notice that it's not snails. God, bring your snails in and the church will run fine. He says money. You know, I don't know why. Because Jesus says you can't serve God or money. Because we love money. The world loves money. And God says, well, let me see. What should we have them give? Money. It's not because it's money. It's because people love it. And He wants to see where your heart is. Now, if the tables turned and it was charcoal, it would be that. It's where the heart is. And it just cracks me up that God uses what once you and I worshipped. Oh, sorry, honey, I won't be home. I got to make some more money. And gee, you know, we're happy if we have enough money. And then you come to Christ and you begin to trust Him and God begins to bless your life. And it's like, man, you know what? Lord, point me in the direction. Where do you want me to give? And I think it's beautiful. In 2 Corinthians 9 also, it tells us, but this I say, Paul speaking, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That has nothing to do with what you're able to give. It has to do with what you're willing to give. And how God would lead you and direct you. But Jacob calls this place the house of Bethel. Beautiful. Did I say we were going to do chapter 29 tonight? Oh, Lord. Let's keep going as fast as we can here. Verse 29. Well, it's important because there's a point to verse 1 specifically of chapter 29. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. That word went, you got to circle that because it's proof that he's a believer now. This is great. his walk. The word means that that word went means he got up and leaped or springed. He had a spring in his step. And I'm not a lexicologist or anything, but these guys in the books are saying that the logic is after he made his commitment to God, he sprung from that position and just went, all right, and how lovely are the feet of those, right? And he takes off bounding off into the east, and the language means that before he got to this point, he was dragging his heels. I'm a fugitive. I'm lost. I don't know God. I'm going to lay down. It's dark. I'm going to go to sleep. And he was dragging his heels. He has this dream, makes his commitment to God, and he gets up and he's leaping. And I like that. And so, verse 2, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. And out of that well, they watered the flocks. A large stone was rolled on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And so he said to them, is he well? And they said, yes, he's well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Verse 7, then he said, look, this is Jacob speaking. Then he said, look, it is still high day. Is it not time for the cattle to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go and feed them. Who's he to tell these guys what to do? What a crickup shows up on the scene. All right, listen up. Here we go. Starts barking out commands. That just cracks me up. Kind of pushy. Still that personality coming through, that old man of his. That's maybe a day or two old, I guess. New man. Verse 8, but they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw her, gazed at her, Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone away from the well's mouth. I don't know. I kind of thinking, she's a babe. She's a cutie. And it says so later on, she's a doll. And he's, come on, roll the stone away. And then he sees her coming. He goes, that's okay, guys, I'll do it myself. And does an Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of a thing and rolls the stone away. And Rachel, man, it takes like four guys to do that. Wow. And so he rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. And then he kissed Rachel. Just kissed her and look. And he lifted up his voice and he wept. I bet she's thinking, what a loon this guy. What is this guy? This guy's really an interesting fellow here. And so he wept, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced. This guy's got dollar signs in his eyes. Ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. And brought him into the house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. This is just really interesting, I think, because I don't know. And we can only speculate what he's thinking. He rolls the stone away. He thinks Rachel's just dynamite. He kisses her and then he just starts to cry. And nobody knows what he's thinking. It could mean, gee whiz, that dream, I'm going to have offspring. Maybe God spoke something to his heart. We don't know, but he weeps. Maybe it's for joy. He weeps. And I began to think about this thing just personally. And There was a point in my life, there was a year where I was a Christian, and when I was in the world, the girls I knew I didn't want to be married to. And then when I became a Christian, I thought, you know what, there's nobody to ever be married to anyway. I mean, this, if you're going to be a Christian, it's going to have to be solo for the rest of your life, right? And when I met my wife, it was like, wait, she's a Christian. Now, maybe there is a God in heaven after all, you know? And you start thinking, wait, what's going on? Can this really be for real? And I acted erratic when I met my wife. I thought, wait a minute, gee whiz, I mean, this can't be real. This is the kind of girl that I would like to marry. But those kind of girls can't really exist. And so I was like on an emotional roller coaster. And it all came down to, God, you really can't be that good to me. Because I've been a Jacob. In fact, Jack and Jacob, I think, mean the same thing, you know. And yet God's that good. And I look back and I'm reading today, he wept. And I thought, well, golly, I wonder what happened. And nobody knew. You read the commentaries, nobody knew why he wept. And for me, it was because of the sheer goodness of God. How can this be? And it just blew my mind. And we don't know why he's weeping here. Verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative. Because you are my relative. Should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? So he's going to go to work for Laban. Now, Laban had two daughters, and the name of the elder was Leah. Leah. And the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate. That means they were dull or they were half open. She wasn't anything to look at concerning the eyes, I guess. But Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. She's just a babe. She's a knockout. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Isn't that awesome? 7 years. This guy is 77 years old. What's he waiting around for? And Rachel's name means ewe, like ewe lamb. Like a ewe lamb. And Leah's name means wild cow. It's true. Isn't that tough for Leah? This is sad. Poor thing. You know, and we don't have the time to get into it tonight, but it gets really tough for Leah here. And boy, I really wanted to finish this chapter though tonight. Next Wednesday we'll get together. We'll start back at verse 15 of Genesis 29, and it's just tragic some of the things that come along into this relationship with Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, and all of the things that come. I tell you, you read chapter 29 and chapter 30, and you would think that you're watching or listening to Days of Our Lives, or As the Stomach Turns, or one of those movies or shows. But very, very sad. Why don't we pray right now? Father, we ask you to bless, Lord God, your word. As we go through Genesis, Father, we pray that you'd glean out of it, Father, that we would glean out of it, Father, the things that you'd have as it covers our lives and is applicable to our lives, Father. Lord, we ask you to just lead us and guide us and draw us, Father, into a more deeper relationship with you. Thank you, Father, that you reached us where we were. And Father, for some of us, we're steeped in sin and rebellion. And Lord, we may have looked okay, but inside, Father, we were full of dead men's bones. And God, you've given us life. And Father, we thank you so much that the day is coming when that ladder will come down again and take us away into your kingdom. And Father, we can't wait. Father, give us a hunger and a zeal for your word, that we, Father, might not only consume it, but Lord, we might live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.